Well, health and safety even reigns at Waihola, so I've got a more suitable instrument for an old man like me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we think of that verse in 1 Corinthians that says, "What eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Lord, these things are just so hard for us to grasp. Your glory, your infinity, your almightiness, your holiness, all these things are beyond our capacity. And we thank you that they're beyond our capacity, because you are wonderful. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us tonight, you would encourage and strengthen us, and we might learn and just enjoy together the life we share in Christ. And just help us as we meditate on this, your word, and we ask that you would be glorified in our thoughts and just in our words tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to give a bit of a review at the start so that people who weren't here we'll just catch up on. We're doing four messages in Daniel, so we're going to miss a bit of Daniel. The difficult bits, the debatable bits, I'm going to miss out. Anyway, the easy bits I'm doing, and I think the main bits. So we'll just give a bit of review on what we did last night. First thing is that as I look at Daniel, and I think other people see this as well, that this is really the theme of Daniel, or the purpose of Daniel for us. To help us to live by faith within a fallen world. I think that's the genius of Daniel, the heart of Daniel. And so the four messages, the message we had last night, a call to holiness. Tonight, the sovereignty of God. The next night, the nature of the power of this world, the beasts of this world, and the hard times that Daniel says we have ahead. And this brings us to setting our heart to follow the Lord, to trust in him, to rejoice in God's kingdom, and a call to perseverance. So now the purpose of Daniel. Daniel was raised up by the Lord at a particular time, at the very beginning of the exile in Babylon. So he came to Babylon as a 14 to 17 year old boy with another three companions, and they came into Babylon as captives. And God raised him up, I think, so that he could prepare the people of God who would, when they go back from exile, they come into a totally new situation in which they no longer have control of their own land. They no longer have a king. They no longer have ability. They have emperors who rule over them, and as we see in the rest of Daniel, there is total conflict. Little Israel was between Syria up the north and Egypt down the south, and there was continual battle between them. And Israel was coming backwards and forwards, being overcome, being hit this way. It looked like a ping pong ball. It's actually like that if you look at Daniel. So God was preparing his people for what lay ahead, these difficult times that lay ahead. So that's the great purpose of it. And it's a similar purpose to what we have for us. The book of Revelation does exactly the same purpose as Daniel did for the Old Testament people. And they didn't have a king. I didn't say this last night. Therefore, they looked for the king. God said there was going to be a king. Daniel, David was going to return. The son of David, or David. And so they looked for him. That was another reason. That was another thing. That because they didn't have one, they looked for the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ's coming. And Daniel was a special kind of a prophet. He's not like the other prophets who were raised up as an auditor of the people of God to bring them back to the law of Moses. He was there for this other purpose, to prepare the people for God for the future. So the message we had last time is living with dual citizenship. As as Daniel and his friends came into Babylon, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar had a plan that he'd send them to university, he'd teach them the culture of Babylon and make them into Babylonians. He'd have these people from around the world have his little university workshop there, which he would hone them in their skills, but imbibe them with the literature, the language, and the culture of Babylon. So he was wanting to mold them into the image of Babylonians. So they had a test. It's a challenge to the citizenship. There's a competition for worldview. Who was God? Babylon, they had over 3,000 idols, and they had Marduk as the chief god. So who was God? And what does God require of us? These sort of worldviews were trying to get Daniel and his friends to take on their worldview and to give up the worldview they'd been taught from their childhood. So they had to survive university. And then they attacked their Christian identity by changing their names, which were identified with God, so that they had names that were identified with the idols of Babylon. And their change of diet, which was something that they would not know. Their identity was imbibed in being strictly willing to obey the Lord in all things. And that went even to diet. And they therefore objected to eating the meat from the king's table. And God answered that. So the thing we found from chapter 1, it was only chapter 1 we did last night, is that Daniel trusted in God. He was there, little fella, only a teenager. You know, we got teenagers here. That's all he was. He was a teenager. And he trusted in God. He thought, no, this is not God's will. I should not eat this food. And so he asked, could he have this test? And God was with them. And God's faithfulness is the highlight of the chapter, because God gave them wisdom. He made them so they could answer all the difficult questions. God was with them. That the diet of veggies was able to make them plumper and more beautiful than the others that were there. So, and God gave them favor in the eyes of the steward and the eyes of the king. So that's what we found. So now we come on to the next message, which is focusing on the sovereignty of God. And we, as we'll see, there's no doubt about it. This is what these six chapters focus on. There's no question about it. To demonstrate in the highest kingdom of the earth, that it is the Lord who is sovereign and not man. So that's what we're going to look at tonight in the first six chapters of Daniel, but mainly looking at chapter 2. Now, here's a handsome fella. Who's this guy? Anthony Joshua. This is Anthony Joshua. Yeah, I hope everyone knows Anthony Joshua. Isn't he a handsome dude? Yeah. This is Anthony Joshua. He is a most impressive boxer, believe me. Until his fight with Vladimir Klitschko and Joseph Parker, no one lasted more than 5 rounds with this fella. He turned their lights out within 5 rounds. So this is him. He releases videos of his physical training. So here it is here. I'll show him. Here he is. He'll show you that's how he strengthens his neck muscles. He has, and you see him, he has these great big tires which he lifts up, and people fire tennis balls at him, and he jumps around and he avoids them, and all these things he does, and he shows them, and he wants everyone to see them because he's the greatest. And, you know, when the boxers get there and they win the fight, they're like, it's all testosterone on wings. It's men. Men love to show their power, to show their greatness, and it's all to do with pride. It's amazing how and we see it in Daniel. Those that get to the top want to show how great they are, and so we have a sense of pride and power is a common feature in men. That is why they love contact sports. But the Bible teaches that all such boasting is vain and sinful. It is in fact quite ignorant. And flat. I don't mind being a bit of a he-man, you know, that's all right. But you've got to keep this in context. And the Bible helps us to keep it in context. It is in fact quite ignorant and foolish, as we see here in this verse here. It teaches us. I am telling you this so that you might learn not to be puffed up one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is true of every single characteristic that we have in our lives. We all received it. We didn't get it ourselves. If you are strong, you did not make yourself strong. God gave you your body, gave you your parents for a starter, and your grandparents and all the rest. The genes, you got the right genes from your parents. God gave you your body. God gave you the opportunity to exercise in the gym. God gives you healthy food. God gives you breath, etc., etc. And so, and this is very important for our message tonight. It's let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, I said last night I was going to give you a bit of a picture of Babylon, a little bit of picture of Babylon. Now, there are many ways you could characterize the Bible. You can characterize the Bible as a love story. The father gaining a bride for his son. And it's a love story. Or we could say it's a story of the two seeds, the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent. And that runs right through the Bible. Well, what runs right through the Bible also is this one, A Tale of Two Cities. And we see this right here in Genesis. The Tower of Babel. And this is Babylon. This is where Babylon continues on from Babel right through to when we get into it in Daniel. So it's the same place. Thousands of years it was there before we get up to it in Daniel. And this is what the men were up to then. This is a characteristic of men. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now it's interesting, that's what man said, but in the next chapter, I never saw this before until I read something that in my preparation, the next chapter, God says, he's about the same project. He says, I will make, to Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. So on the one hand, you have man building the kingdom of man, and now we have God building the kingdom of God to show what true greatness is. So, here we'll look at Babylon. This is before Nebuchadnezzar. This was Babylon early on. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was bigger than that, but it was a good picture because it showed all these rivers and things in here. There's Babylon in here, and amongst these rivers, and it used those rivers amazingly to make the desert bloom. So that's where Babylon is. It's quite close to what's the capital of Iraq? Baghdad, quite close to Baghdad. Anyway, here we go. Here's a picture, an understanding of what Babylon was like. Now imagine your little Daniel coming from Jerusalem to this place. It is magnificent. You see, here's the big way into it, the Ishtar Gates, here's the big temple. So here we go here again, we'll have a look at the Ishtar Gates. Look, they're impressive. They're really impressive. They're enormous gates. And then we have a look at the temple. There's the temple. And that is huge, absolutely huge. And Marduk, it's the place where they worshipped Marduk. He was up the top there, I presume. But it's big. And, of course, we know, we've all heard of this place. These are the hanging... Nobody was there to take a photo of them, but that's what people think they might have looked like. With the big... They're told that they had lots of big pillars holding up different floors, And on that, in that building, there was every tree that they could find. They put in there. They put one of every. It was just totally full of all sorts of tree and vegetation around the world. And they had a really special way where they got the water out of the river up inside, and they watered all those trees. Yeah, so it's quite interesting. Now, that's their engineers and their architects, but they also had very good science. Researchers have shown that in addition to astronomy, often involved with their worship, they had architecture, linguistics, agriculture, meteorology, agronomy, and many other sciences were already there. They were an advanced civilization. And now, Babylon, as I said, we have the tale of two cities, the tale of Jerusalem, the tale of as compared to Babylon. And we see that pattern quite often in the prophets, and particularly at the end in Revelation. So here's in Revelation, you have Babylon as the great whore. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. And we see this, some of this picturing in Daniel as well, so these horns and kingdoms. So now the beast, this is my understanding, I've seen other people understanding as well, the beast is the power of the state. It's anything that's violent, it's anything that's physical, it's the power that man has. That's the beast. It's the prisons, it's the rules, it's the domination. And the woman, she is the seductress. And that's philosophy, that's religion, that's thoughts, making captive every thought. That's where the woman comes in. And therefore she's the mother of harlots and abominations. Idol worship and cultic practices arise from here. And she is drunk with the blood of the saints. So this is the spirit of Antichrist that delights to persecute the church. And you have Great Babylon, as well as these other things. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the power of her luxurious living. And verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So that's all the kingdom of men. And we see it in Babylon, and the Bible continues to use it as that picture. As we see these pictures here, that's the kingdom of men that's being built, and it's over opposed to the kingdom of God and to Jerusalem. Now, we get to our text now. God is sovereign. Chapters 1 to 6 of Daniel consist of a series of cycles, all teaching the same thing. They all show that God is sovereign over the nations. God rules over all nations for his people. He eliminates the foolish pride of man and encourages the people of God. All end in heathen powers acknowledging the power and will of Jehovah as supreme. So we look first at chapter 1. And chapter 1 tells us it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't his power that came and overtook Jerusalem. No, God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God is sovereign. And at the end of the chapter, very simply there, God shows his power and the gentle way in which he works to demonstrate in these young boys his glory and power to bring them to the top of the pile. Anyway, that's the first one. The second one's more clear, which is what we're going to look at tonight, so I won't say much about it. But God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream that reveals that the kingdoms of this world are here today and gone tomorrow, but the kingdom of God endures forever. That's what it teaches. This is in verse 46. This is what the sovereign, this is what the powerful man, the man at the top, worked out from from that experience, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, this mighty king. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets." That's chapter 2. Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, very unwisely, forces all his subjects to bow down and worship a huge image of gold that he created. Daniel and his friends refused to bow down and were thrown into the furnace. At the end of the chapter, or actually at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, which is the outcome of this, Nebuchadnezzar the king wrote to all peoples, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar still wasn't a believer. He still, even though he wrote this, it's evident that he wasn't, because he still was using his own power to accomplish what he wanted rather than bowing down to the Lord. Anyway, and we see the next chapter indeed. Chapter 4. Remember? In this one, Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream of a great big tree, fills the earth, and all the birds and everything come under it and take its take the shelter from it and give them all the things they need. And that's a picture of Babylon. That's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And Daniel warns him after the vision that he needs to repent and seek God's mercy, because in the dream he was seeing that he would become like an animal till he was humbled. And so Nebuchadnezzar, nonetheless, weak and frail man that he is, while walking in his palace, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 30, said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling, for my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." And so it was. End of the chapter, he comes to his senses. Verse 34, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." He takes his eyes off himself and his great works to look up and see who it is who gives strength, wisdom, and opportunity. "And so I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, this isn't just a comic. This actually happened. These are real things of God demonstrating his power over all that reign. And that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so it goes on. Chapter 5. Belshazzar, that's the one I won't need to talk about. One where the handwriting was on the wall, because Belshazzar, what was he doing? He had the gold vessels from the temple of God. Drinking out of them at an orgy party, praising the idols of gold and wood and stone. And he was counted, and at the end of it, he's a quivering mess before God. This mighty, proud man brought to his knees before the Lord, and his kingdom is taken from him. What have we got? Verse chapter 6, Daniel's enemies plot against the Jews and they're thrown into the lion's den, but God overrules and delivers them from the lion's mouth. Every one of these chapters has the same purpose, to show that the Lord, he alone rules. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now we go to chapter 2, I think. Oh, haven't got. There we go. That's the six of them. Okay, we'll go back there. So now, We come to this chapter where Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and he sees this image of gold, silver, brass, and I'll go through and show it to you just in case you can't remember. That's what he saw. Okay. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is very troubled by this dream. Remember, he couldn't sleep, and he was really upset when he saw his dream, because not only did he see this wonderful statue with all these beautiful metals in it, he saw this little rock come out of the hillside, and it struck the feet, and the whole idol was broken and pounded to dust, because it's to blow away. So no doubt Nebuchadnezzar had a bit of premonition about this dream doesn't actually look too good. I mean, I like the statue, but I don't like its end. So he was a bit worried about it. And so what does he do? He gathers all the wisest men to interpret the dream. Now, these are the wise men who know all sorts of things, and this is what they're employed for. This was their place, and they had no doubt looked forward to hearing the dream and interpreting it. But Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be sure that they would not just make up some fanciful interpretation. He wanted to be sure that they had a message from God. So he requires the wise men to reveal the dream itself and then give the interpretation. Then he can be sure that they've got some real spiritual insight. After all, these men claim to have special insight into the spiritual realm. But imagine that you are one of them. You'd probably realise that your cushy job and probably your life was on the line. Their response? Dear King, this is unreasonable. And it was unreasonable. No one can tell the dream except the gods. Nebuchadnezzar responds, but this is exactly why I employ you, to reveal what the gods are thinking. Now you're admitting that you're frauds and you cannot actually contact the gods. So Nebuchadnezzar determines to kill them all. This is the Kim Jong-un of his day, an absolute monarch. It seems that this dream has really rattled him, and he is incensed that his wise men cannot help him. So Daniel hears about this, and what does he do? This is really great. This is what he does. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions may not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What is his response? It is to organize the first university prayer meeting. Just look at this. On the one hand, dozens of the wisest men on earth with the best and greatest philosophy and world knowledge at their fingertips, gathered from all over the world. And on the other hand, we have four teenagers who turn to God in prayer. Four teenagers in a vast empire. And they are the ones that mattered, because they turned to the living God. They dared to believe in God. They could have lost hope and faith in God. Where was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where was he? Doesn't look like he's around. Babylon had all the power. The temple and Jerusalem were in ruins. But in faith, they knelt and prayed in an alien land and asked God to help them defeat a superpower. God answered their prayer, and Daniel immediately responded by giving thanks. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my father, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And there he goes in, he stands before the king. He's the greatest soothsayer in the palace. There's no one to compare with him. What he's going to do is absolutely extraordinary. And yet, what does he say? He says, no wise man can reveal the mystery, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So he gives glory to God. Not unto me be glory given. And he gets his answer. So, I will see it there. Let's see this vision here. We start from the top. That's Babylon. We can understand what this is. It's quite clear. And then, how did that happen? There it is. Good, thank you. So, Babylon was the top. Then it passes into Medes and Persians. And then Greece, that's Alexander the Great, and into Rome, and then the feet of clay, it is destroyed. Now, it's interesting. There are a lot of interesting things about this. One is that the gold is the head. Nebuchadnezzar was very happy to be depicted as gold because he had the kingdom that was the most majestic, the most cultured. And that's what he was doing with having these young lads to come. He was a high culture society. He had his university. And I've been through earthquakes. So he's the head of gold. And then as you go down, they get less precious metals and more strength. And that's similar. That's actually quite paralleled in the dominions that you have. They were less cultured until you get down to Rome. And Rome was dominant. It came in and it exerted its power. It took over everything. No space for disagreement. You fitted into the system. That was Rome. And so as we come down, and we'll see this next time as well, we see a bit more of it as we look at it in chapter 7. So, and then, so that, and here we are, this little stone, is not as big as that stone there, the little stone comes and hits the clay feet. Every building of man, every fact about man, we stand on clay feet. We don't endure. We are fragile. No matter when these men of our day want to make us great again, we've got clay feet, and there's no question about that. Anyway, and it's happening today. It's still happening today. The same thing, where kingdoms are trying to make themselves great, but they've got clay feet, and God's little stone coming out of a mountain, totally independent of the statue. It's got nothing to do with the statue. It comes out of the hill and smashes this building of man. Babylon is compared to Jerusalem. Now I just find where I am here. Yeah, the stone kingdom. Stone stable and enduring compared to the dust that is blown away in the wind. The stone was left, the dust was blown away. And it says, indeed, that the kingdom, and it says in Isaiah, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put to shame. God is a rock. Jesus is a foundation stone on which life can be built with confidence. Well, in response to this interpretation of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face. He's awed. He exalts Daniel. He gives him influence over. He becomes the chief It's a bit like Joseph in Egypt, the chief order of the dominion. Now, so let's see. I'll put this up. What did I have there? Yeah, I didn't read this. It's worth reading, isn't it? As he looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together, so it's not just the feet, the whole building of man, all together were broken in pieces and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Lessons. Well, it's obvious. God rules over the nation. God's power and man's power and glory are transient. Babylon had been there for way over 1,000 years. And Nebuchadnezzar was building a kingdom. He thought it was going to last a long time. He was building an enduring kingdom, but no, he's not. It passes away. Man's dominion comes and goes. As a great king and kingdom may appear to be, as great as a kingdom may be, Babylon and the kingdom with unparalleled glory and dominion, nevertheless is brought low at God's decree. In fact, we pass from one transient kingdom to another. This is the history of the world since the Tower of Babel, and we see it taking place today. The kingdom of God endures. The great emperor Nebuchadnezzar sees the kingdom of God like a crude, despicable, common object in comparison to these beautiful metals and their glitter and their wonder. You just have a simple stone, and that's what God loves to do. He takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But he's sadly mistaken, Nebuchadnezzar. As he sees the simple rock without any human assistance, it crashes into the statue and smashes it to smithereens. This kingdom, the kingdom of this world, stand in stark contrast to the kingdom of God that replaces them. God's kingdom begins in seeming weakness and insignificance, but ends gloriously and dominates all the earth. So, that's the message. God's ways are not our ways. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God's kingdom is greater, more beautiful, more glorious than the kingdoms of this world. But it is not received through worldly power and wisdom. The rock that destroyed the nations is, of course, Jesus. God sends his son to be born the son of a peasant woman and lived as a carpenter's son in Nazareth. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But the kingdom of God advances through mysteriously, the kingdom of God advances through suffering and death. Through death, Jesus brings life. Worldly wise men like Richard Dawkins scoff at the idea of God sending his son to be crucified. But when God's Spirit opens our eyes to believe, we see the cross as the greatest victory ever won, and we fall down like Nebuchadnezzar and worship. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So our response. Seek wisdom from God. There must be another bit in there. Whoops. It was better when you were doing it, sir. Okay. How then are we to live in an alien world? We're to seek wisdom from God. That's number one. The world around seeks to impress us with all its great knowledge and technology, religions, and beckons us to find God through meditation and other things. But we're to see the glory in the face of Jesus. As Paul says in Colossians 2, we are complete in Christ. And these vain philosophies only rob us of our inheritance. Our God is the God of gods, the only creator and savior. We find wisdom in the word of God. Like Daniel, we need to seek wisdom from God and not follow the wisdom of the world. If we have God's word in our hearts, then we will not be molded by the world's wisdom and allurements. When we have God's word in our hearts, then we will be different to the world and a witness to the power and grace of God. We cannot interpret dreams, but we know the answer to life's big questions. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Which kingdom are we building? And I quote from Ian Dugard's commentary to finish. Daniel teaches us how to live a life of faith in an alien world. A world that is frequently a place of sickness and pain, of broken relationships and bitter tears, of sorrow and death. It is most often in our trials and difficulties that the difference that our faith in God makes becomes obvious. The world will only sit up and notice when we have peace in times of trial. The greater the trial, the greater the evidence. Our peace is then seen to transcend the world's peace. Or when our earthly dreams are shattered, we can still look up and know that the judge of all the earth is working out eternal purposes. The suffering of this present age is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. Further, in times of prosperity, we need to remember that these things, like this image, are empty and transient. In Daniel, we are given eyes to see the world as it really is. We are called to walk by faith in the Son of God. As Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great wisdom you have given to us the Old Testament, that we may see more clearly the truths that are declared to us in the New. We thank you for Daniel, because we need to see these things in our world today. As we look out on this world, and it's overwhelming, the persecution of your people, the degradation or the way people belittle the things of our faith and of godliness. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that we may indeed be strengthened, we may indeed learn how to live as strangers and pilgrims in this fallen world. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.